Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Now we're going to turn to our time in the Word. We are picking back up in our series in Philippians. This week specifically, we are studying God's glory and our joy in gospel fellowship. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians 2, 19 to 30. And as you're turning, I want to show you some pictures. These pictures are representations of many other pictures that could have been taken over the course of this past weekend. This specific picture was taken as Beck Stevens decided to make the executive decision to change our oversight council meeting this past Wednesday from a normal meeting here in the conference room to a meeting at our new house so we could begin the process of unpacking and getting things ready. And that was just a tremendous ministry to Christy and I. We spent a little bit of time, even before we started, with them praying for us, praying for our family. And I want you to know how deeply appreciative Christy and I are for this moment, but also for all of the other moments that this moment represents. All the other times that people have devoted to helping us along this process, the other offers that have been made. Many people that we can and will thank for just the tremendous ministry that this church has been to us as we get settled in, as we truly begin to plant roots here and to join you in this ministry. And so we're tremendously grateful, and we'll continue over the course of the next few weeks and months to take you up on all of your offers for help. So just be forewarned. But we truly are grateful. This is a picture of gospel fellowship, by the way. That's why I put it in front of you. This is what it looks like as brothers and sisters in the gospel to come alongside one another, to support one another in all things. Paul, as we've read already in Philippians, Paul knew the joy of gospel fellowship. And at times he deeply felt the need for it. As you've read, there are times where Paul was abandoned, Paul was imprisoned, and in deep need of another brother and sister in Christ to come alongside him and support him and encourage him in his hard moments. And in fact, one of my favorite sections out of all of Paul's writings comes at the end of his second letter to Timothy, where he really writes, and it's not this profound doctrinal statement, really it's a very human moment in Paul's letter to his friend, his disciple Timothy, asking for help. I want to read this to you. It's a plea for help as he continues to struggle in his final Roman imprisonment shortly before his death, 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 17. This is what he writes. To Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I have when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." For Paul, it was true gospel fellowship that the Lord used to encourage and strengthen him. And we've each, individually as Christians, but also corporately as the church, been made to need one another. We need true gospel fellowship this morning. I can't imagine how difficult all of Paul's trials and tribulations would have been without his friends and co-laborers in the gospel by his side. I bet even you this morning, you can name those people who have been there for you through thick and thin, always with an arm to throw around your shoulders, with a heart and with words to direct you back to Jesus, encouraging you fall on Him. In our passage this morning, Paul models the blessing of true gospel fellowship in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so we're going to read in Philippians 2, verse 19 to 30. Read along with me. He writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Our summary this morning, true gospel fellowship is servant-hearted, sacrificial, and soul-satisfying. That is what we are going to learn. We're first going to see, starting in verse 19, true gospel fellowship is servant-hearted. Verse 19, we read, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And now, you may remember from 2 weeks ago, or maybe you won't. It's been a long time. A lot has happened since then. No, it's 3 weeks because we had Palm Sunday and then Easter. So let me remind you, Philippians 2, the section just before this section, Paul exhorts the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life so that his labor would not be in vain. He viewed himself as a drink offering that was being poured out on the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. Yet if you remember, even in his sacrifice, Paul does what? Paul rejoices. Philippians 2, 17. And then in light of that, he exhorts the Philippians to rejoice with him. And now Paul moves on to his travel plans. So the Philippians might be encouraged to hear that Paul and some of his fellow co-laborers in the gospel plan to return to Philippi to encourage and edify the saints there. You may be tempted as you're reading the Bible in your quiet time to simply gloss over these sorts of sections, viewing them as, you know, maybe irrelevant. Those were for, you know, the specific personal details for Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians. Those don't really apply here. They, you know, as I think about it, even the image I get is, you know, I think we sometimes full-heartedly think that giving attention to these travel plans would be like reading over a packing list for a trip and, you know, trying to gain some sort of theological perspectives from it. But these sections, even these sections of Paul's letters, contain such rich illustrations of their Spirit-empowered ministry. And so I think even for this morning, as we think about spending time reflecting on these travel plans, we can do so with an eye toward the way that the Lord is using them, governing even their travel plans for the sake of His kingdom ministry. That's the idea this morning. And so Philippians 2, verse 19, Paul begins by saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, as you'll see, Timothy has been a faithful gospel partner and a young disciple of Paul. Paul met Timothy when he was passing through Lystra in Acts 16, verses 1 to 2. We learn Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And it's for this reason that Paul, seeing him, seeing the Lord's work in his life, desired for Timothy to accompany Paul on the rest of his missionary journey. And so Paul picks him up, begins training him, discipling him, leading him on these mission trips. Luke, in Acts 16:5, records the result of their ministry. It says, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, the idea of hope here reminds us Paul is still where? He's still in prison. And his future is still relatively uncertain. He can say that he has all these grand plans, but ultimately he knows the Lord governs them all and may change things. But he's saying his desire, his hope, is to send Timothy to them. But what's important, even for us this morning, is to understand that Paul does not use the word hope like we use the word hope today. We say things like, oh, I hope he wraps up his sermon in under 45 minutes. And while we say things like this, we say them, as the phrase goes, hoping against hope, right? We can say things like, I hope Purdue will win the national championship. Any Purdue fans? Or UConn fans? Maybe that's the better one here. UConn fans. I guess, does nobody even care about college basketball? Maybe it's, I hope he'll stop talking about college basketball. That's the way we tend to use the word hope. It's just something we want to happen, but we really have no concrete evidence that it will happen. We really have no confidence that it will happen. It's just something we desire, right? Are you with me? That's how we tend to use the word. But this term was used very differently in the days of the early church. Matthew uses this term, Matthew 12, 21, in his quotation of Isaiah 42, 4. This is what he writes. In Christ's name, the Gentiles will what? In Christ's name, the Gentiles will hope. Paul uses this term in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, to instruct Timothy to teach the believers in Ephesus not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on who? On God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Hebrews 11:1, faith is described as the assurance of things what? Hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Therefore, in this day, hope held substance. Paul's not saying, I hope to send Timothy to you as in I desire to send Timothy to you, but as in I have strong evidence and strong confidence that this is what will occur. Paul here is cautiously optimistic that he will be able to send Timothy to the Philippians. And what you'll notice is that Paul's desire is not simply that Timothy is an encouragement to the Philippians, but also that Timothy is an encouragement to who? To him. He says that I may be cheered by news of you. Paul desires to be cheered by news of the Philippians. Imagine this for a moment. Remember, he has planted this church in Philippi, and now he's gone, imprisoned, desperately desiring that they continue to pursue the Lord with their whole heart, praying, desperately desiring to hear that their hearts were still firmly set on Jesus. And so what does he do? He sends his protege. that Timothy may go and strengthen them, encourage them in the Lord, but also bring news back to Paul that they're doing okay. They're all right. They're still pursuing the Lord, firmly set in his hands. Verse 20, Paul continues. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And Paul specifies, of all the people he's worked with, who he always holds in such high regard, he has no one like Timothy. And now this term like is loaded with meaning. It's not simply that, well, you know, Timothy is similar in some regards. No, this word is rooted in two terms in Greek, the term for singular and the term for psyche. The idea here is that it's like-souled or same-souled. And this is the only place in all the New Testament where this word is used. Even in this moment, what we see is the depth of Paul's gratitude for Timothy, the height of Paul's respect for Timothy. He's not just this young disciple who doesn't know much, and I'm gonna bring him up and train him, and maybe one day he'll be worth something. No, even Timothy, in the moment of his discipleship need, Paul's elevating him, acknowledging his respect, acknowledging the manner in which the Lord has gifted him, acknowledging the Lord's work in his own life. I have no one like him. One of the main reasons Paul states for viewing Timothy as a kindred spirit is that he knows Timothy will be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Paul doesn't want to send someone to minister to these people in Philippi who is going to be self-serving. He wants to send someone who will be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Verse 21, he continues, they all, that's others, other people, other than Timothy, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And here Paul continues by distinguishing Timothy from others, holding him up as an example of a life lived worthy of the gospel. Remember Philippians 2, verse 4. Paul exhorts the Philippians, let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interests of who? To the interest of others. And now, in Timothy, Paul paints a picture of what this looks like, and he gives them a tangible example to follow as he sends him to them. Verse 22, he elaborates, saying, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, this term, proven worth, it signifies Timothy's dependability. It's been tested, probably by the various trials and persecutions that he experienced alongside Paul in their missionary journeys. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. He writes, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces what? Endurance produces what? Character. That's the same word here, translated differently in Romans. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Timothy has suffered, but in it he has rejoiced, and his suffering has produced endurance, and that endurance has produced a trusted character and dependability, a proven worth. And now fame of this proven worth has made its way all the way to Philippi. But you already get the idea that Timothy's not this kind who's patting himself on the back, desiring this personal fame for what it might bring him, what sort of personal encouragement it might bring him as he's being lifted up by all these people. No, but simply that God's power has been poured out into him, and he, a fallible and by nature faithless person, has been turned into something that can be used by the Lord powerfully. That's the idea. Now, the description of Paul and Timothy's relationship as father and son, this reminds us of the depth of Paul's love and his appreciation for Timothy. Remember, this is someone younger who he's raising up in the faith. While Timothy's mother and grandmother raised him in the Scriptures, teaching him from a young age, Paul has taken him under his wing and has discipled him. And you'll even notice that the specific context of their discipleship relationship is what? It's gospel-centered. And he continues, verse 23, returning to his strong desire, strong confidence that this will play out, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. In this great therefore verse, we see it's on the basis of Timothy's servant-hearted devotion that Paul is compelled to send him to the Philippians. He knows Timothy will truly and deeply minister to the people in Philippi as he shepherds them in God's word. And so he desires to send him along. Verse 24 says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And now, interestingly, this here is further evidence that Paul believes he will be set free from this first Roman imprisonment. And you'll notice what's first and foremost in Paul's mind as he thinks about his possible freedom. I mean, just put yourself in his shoes. What are the first things you would think about? I would think seeing loved ones, seeing friends. Jenny mentioned steak earlier. I would think about a massive steak. That's one of the first things that would come to my mind. We'll read later about what Paul's diet would have looked like in jail. First and foremost on Paul's mind is not any of those things. Instead, it's what? It's returning to visit the Philippians that they may be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. That is a person whose whole heart and mind is set on the gospel. Why? Not because there's anything noteworthy in him, but because the Lord has radically transformed him. And because the Lord has demonstrated to him that there is far more joy, far more satisfaction in the gospel than in anything else. Our passage next week is going to be about God's glory and our joy in great gospel gain as Paul learns how to deal with and deal without counting Christ as superior over all things. We see that even evident here as he thinks about his freedom. There's one thing Paul is concerned with, and that is making much of Christ and being used in his gospel service. Church, let us be challenged on that point this morning. True gospel fellowship is servant-hearted. We see in the lives of Paul and Timothy patterns of life to follow as we commit ourselves to the Lord and to His mission. True gospel fellowship is servant-hearted. We also see that true gospel fellowship is sacrificial. We see that beginning in verse 25. Paul says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my needs. Now, here, interestingly, we see that while Paul hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians in the future, he's already sent Epaphroditus to him. And biblically, we only know about Epaphroditus from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Here, and then at the end of the letter, he returns to the story of Epaphroditus. But historically, we know that Epaphroditus was from Philippi. And in fact, he even served as the bishop of the church in Philippi for a season. We learn at the end of Paul's letter that Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to Paul specifically to care for his needs while he was in prison. The idea here is that Epaphroditus is now returning to his own home church after an extended mission trip to Rome to minister to Paul and to ensure that he was in good care, taking care of all of his needs. Now, Christy and I, on our honeymoon, we passed one day through Jamaica, and I'll never forget the tour guide explaining to us how the prison system worked there. And I remember him saying that, you know, if someone found themselves homeless for a season, or even if a husband or wife found themselves in serious need of a break from their spouse, that they would go commit some simple, small, petty crime so they can be put in jail for a day or two, or maybe the weekend if they were lucky, he was explaining. The idea here is, well, they know they have three hot meals a day and some time for recreation and a break from whatever it is that's burdening them. But that is not what Paul's imprisonment looked like. In fact, if you were imprisoned in Paul's day, anywhere in Rome or Asia Minor, unless a family member or a friend came to you daily with food or anything else you might need, medicine if you're sick, bandages if you're wounded, unless you have someone bringing those things to you, you would go without. Meaning the majority of people, not having someone who could tend to them like that, simply passed away in prison. Therefore, in many ways, Epaphroditus and the Philippian church were lifesavers for Paul. Sending someone all the way from Asia Minor to Rome to ensure that he was taken care of, that he had his food. And so in part here, Paul's commendation for Epaphroditus reflects his deep gratitude for Epaphroditus' ministry to him. And you'll even notice the way he describes him. Paul uses five terms to describe Epaphroditus. First, three terms that refer to his relationship with Paul. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Two that refer to his relationship with the Philippians. Your messenger, your minister to my need. He continues, verse 26. Epaphroditus has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Here we learn Epaphroditus has been longing for the Philippians, distressed over their worry. This term longing is the same word Paul used to describe how he felt for the Philippian church. He longed for them. He missed them. Now here, even as you think about the sacrificial nature of gospel fellowship, you see everything Epaphroditus has sacrificed. He left his home church and took on the dangers of travel, which in his day was quite perilous. He publicly associated himself with a Roman prisoner, risking his own imprisonment. He remained away from his home church, which we learn was troubled and in deep need of the Lord's help. Finally, despite his deep love for Paul and his commitment to the mission to tend for his needs, he continues to sacrifice by leaving Paul and going back to his home church. Epaphroditus is sacrificing, not for the sake of sacrifice, but for the sake of the gospel. Not caring what it might mean for him personally, but simply desiring that Christ is proclaimed and that his church is strengthened. Paul continues, verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here, Paul's elaborating on Epaphroditus' sickness, but also on God's mercy. But recognizing his mercy was toward Epaphroditus, but also toward Paul and all of Epaphroditus' loved ones who would be terribly grieved by his passing or who would terribly miss his ministry to them. God preserved them in this day. Yet despite all of this, Paul feels compelled to part with Epaphroditus, to set him loose, returning him to the Philippians. Think about what this would mean for Paul. In essence, Epaphroditus was his ticket to daily bread, his ticket to good care, and he gives him up, trusting that God's going to continue to provide, but he's going to have to do so through someone else. Why? Because the Philippian church needs Epaphroditus. So Paul sends him away, forsaking his daily bread. Like Jesus, Paul had food to eat that we know nothing about. His food was to do the will of him who sent him. He continues, verse 28. He doesn't just send him begrudgingly. He says, I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Paul here returns to his rationale for sending Epaphroditus, and you'll notice that it revolves around joy, that you may rejoice. Church, as we pursue true gospel fellowship, it comes with a steep price. It comes with sacrifice. Yet even here, as the Lord calls us to look not only to our interests, but also to the interests of others, when we take up this challenge, our community is transformed. The Lord will be glorified, and we will be filled with joy. That is what we see exemplified here, even in Paul's giving up of Epaphroditus, even in Epaphroditus' giving up of his ministry to Paul. True gospel fellowship is sacrificial. Finally, we learn true gospel fellowship is soul-satisfying. Verses 29 to 30, Paul exhorts, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Here, Paul concludes this section of his letter, and it's in light of his commendation to Epaphroditus, or to the Philippians of Epaphroditus, that Paul urges the Philippians to receive him well. Specifically, Paul exhorts, receive him in the Lord. Frequently, Paul uses this phrase, in the Lord. We'll do more teaching on this in the future, but this is significant. At times, he uses this phrase to highlight different implications of the gospel, but each use is rooted in the idea that for those who have placed their faith in Christ, they have been united with him. Now, Peter, we see this in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter looks back on the Lord's providential deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood waters of God's wrath as an illustration of what it means to be in Christ. For Peter, just like Noah and his family were in the ark, safe from the flood, safe, secure, so also are all of those who are in Christ. For each of us here this morning, if you are in Christ, that is the picture. You are safe in the ark, Christ as your ultimate protection. The one who received the brunt of all of God's wrath on our behalf. The idea here is that our union with Christ buys us our security in him. That's what this term in Christ means. One of the implications of our union with Christ is our blood-bought unity with one another. In fact, Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, where he beautifully outlines the doctrine of redemption. This is what he writes. He exhorts his purpose of this doctrinal work in Romans is to exhort the Romans in light of all of this doctrine to receive one another. Paul writes, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this word here carries much of the same meaning as Paul's word receive in Philippians 2:29. So the Philippians are to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord as Christ has received them. Furthermore, Paul exhorts them, receive him in the Lord with all what? With all joy. They had not to receive Epaphroditus back to them begrudgingly, but joyously, rejoicing that he's returned to them. The little word all signifies that their joy ought to be comprehensive. complete, consuming every part of them. Then finally, he commands, honor him and honor all such men. Now, what's translated here in your Bibles as honor really comes from two words. It's a compound word. It comes from the word consider. So consider him, and then an adjective meaning precious. The idea here is in honoring Epaphroditus, Paul is exhorting them to receive him, welcome him, consider him as precious to you. If you know the story of Epaphroditus, that is significant. Welcome him, receive him, consider him as precious. An important question to ask at this point is, why would Paul feel so compelled to commend this man who they know already, who they obviously trusted because they commissioned him? They sent him out. And not just to go serve, you know, some no-name disciple over here, but to go serve who? Paul. Remember, Paul began his letter by calling upon the Philippian church to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he exhorts them to do all things without grumbling or complaining, to be united. But even at this point in the letter, it becomes crystal clear that there are specific things taking place in the Philippian church that Paul is having to address, that they, in light of their familiarity with the context, would know, but that for us this morning, it takes digging into. We'll see it a little more clearly later in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But even as you think about these specific issues that Paul is now writing about and sending this letter back to the Philippians with Epaphroditus, it becomes clear that he's alerting the Philippian church that he knows what's going on there. He knows the issues. He knows the disunity. And the Philippian church would immediately know who the most likely culprit was. Who would that be? The one person connecting the two parties, Epaphroditus. In receiving this letter and now reading about Paul's exhortations to them in the midst of their disunity and hearing Paul's exhortations to them, they would immediately know that Epaphroditus had, for lack of a better term, snitched on him. Now Paul's having to address it. And now they are receiving Epaphroditus back to them, receiving this letter, calling out their ungodly behavior in their disunity. And how do you think they're going to act toward Epaphroditus in their flesh? Are they going to receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor all such men? Mm-mm. In their flesh, their desire would be to ostracize him, rebuke him, malign him, speak ill of him to others. That's what our flesh drives us toward. Paul's aiming the other direction. Even in receiving Epaphroditus back to you, knowing he was the one who sold you out, receive him with all joy in the Lord and honor him. I think Paul was on to something here. Paul understood that there was a deep need to call the Philippian church to remember they as a church have one another's backs. They're for one another. Meaning the exhortation is, remember, even as you look around the room in the Philippian church, whatever their room looked like, remember, you're all in this together. We're all pursuing the Lord and growing together, striving to be united with one another so that we might be strong in our service to the Lord, making disciples here first and foremost in Philippi and around the world. Now put yourselves in those shoes. What does that look like for us here at PCC? Even this morning, turn around. Look around to the people beside you, behind you, in front of you. That was an actual encouragement. You can do that. It's like, turn around. Look all the way around. Look all around the room. Catch eyes with the people around you. The people in the back, the people in the front. What Paul knew was that it was essential for the health of a church to know when you looked around the room that we're all for one another. that we have one another's backs, that even when some sort of disagreement comes up, that at the bottom of it all, we can trust that person, regardless of our disagreements, loves the Lord, is loved by the Lord, and we must be united. We must be reconciled. Church stands or falls based on how well it listens to Paul's exhortation here. Are we for one another? Do we have one another's backs? That's the question. Paul's exhorting them, receive Epaphroditus. Trust that even as he sold you out, he did so because he was seeking the health of this church. And his desire is for you, not against you. That's the idea. Let's hear those words. Let us be challenged by them this morning. He reminds these Philippians in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to fill up what was lacking in your service to me. His heart is to see this church strengthened, and he knows one step towards strengthening this church is seeing them receive Epaphroditus well. Because to receive Epaphroditus well would mean that they were receiving well his rebuke, the exhortation to pursue unity over and above all, to pursue the Lord over and above all. Church, there are few things that are more soul-satisfying in the life and ministry of the church than to see brothers and sisters united, even across disagreement, in the midst of conflict, when they remember that they are truly for one another. This is what Paul's trying to promote in sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians and commending him so strongly to them. We must leave this place knowing that we will not agree with one another on every single point, but that we're for one another. Why? Because Christ was first and foremost for us, and that is the demand of the gospel. That is a portion of what Christ's work in the crucifixion and the resurrection have purchased. Now, lest we be found to rob the Lord of what his work has purchased, let us receive one another in the Lord with all joy, honoring one another. That's what we see Paul exhorting the Philippians toward as they receive Epaphroditus. True gospel fellowship is servant-hearted, sacrificial, and soul-satisfying. Now, as we close this morning, just to give you two practical points of application, write these down if you need to so you can remember and think about these over the course of the rest of the week. I want you to identify two sets of people in your life. First, I want you to identify those people in your life who have been God's gift of true gospel fellowship to you. Those people who've been God's gift of true gospel fellowship to you. This week, make an effort to let that person know of the powerful way the Lord has used them in your life, that they may be encouraged and strengthened and reminded that the Lord is using them. Second, identify those people in your life for whom you can be God's good gift of true gospel fellowship. Like these Stephen ministry leaders, who do you need to come alongside to encourage, to support, to bear burdens? Take the time this week to pray about how you can come alongside that brother and sister and encourage them in the gospel. This is where discipleship begins. When we each survey our lives, if we truly desire gospel fellowship and the powerful transformation that it brings, we need someone above us, someone beside us, someone below us. That is, we each need a Paul. We need someone more mature in the faith who's investing in us, training us in the scriptures, calling us to walk alongside them, showing us what a disciple looks like. We need a partner. We need someone beside us, a peer, someone who's basically at the same point in their Christian life that we can walk beside, with whom we can pray, an accountability, a partner of sorts. But we also each need a Timothy, someone below us that we're calling to be discipled, to be raised up, trained in the faith, grown, matured in the Scriptures. We each need someone like that in our lives, someone who's investing in us, someone we're confiding in and holding accountable and being held accountable by, but someone that we're investing in as well. That is deep discipleship. I loved that at our installation service, we got to introduce you to some of our Pauls and Timothys and some of our partners in the gospel. I loved the time I got to spend with everyone who was gathered here yesterday for Elaine Valletta's celebration of life service. What became very apparent very quickly is there were a lot of Timothys in that room for whom she had been a Paul. And my desire here at PCC is that we would see that story replicated and repeated, that in future years and future generations, we would continue to see people raised up, strong in the Lord, strong in the faith, with a heart for being discipled by others and making disciples. That ought to be our aim. That ought to drive every single thing that we do. And I think our plea as leadership to each of you is, will you join us? Can we go there? As a body of Christ here in Pompey, can we go there? Learning together what it truly looks like to be disciples who are making disciples. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time to spend in your word. Father, we thank you even for the challenge that it is to us. If we ever find ourselves not challenged, it might be that we find ourselves not reading your word. So Father, would you continually challenge us? God, it's through your word and through the power of your Spirit that you're shaping us into people who look less and less like ourselves and more like your Son. Father, we need you to do that good work in us. And Father, I thank you just for the time that we've been able to spend worshiping you this morning. Even now, as we conclude with the final song, God, would you draw our hearts to worship you? Regardless of what's going on in the background, regardless of the things we have to get to when we leave this place, would all the distractions fall away in this moment as we worship? We pray that you would help us do that, not just today, but throughout the rest of this week. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.